All right, a few announcements before we begin. Every year we do an annual audit of the church finances, and we always ask for a volunteer from the congregation, someone who's not on the board, to validate the finances, and this involves going over the deposits and all that. You're not subject or privy to any information about who gives what. It's not like that, but just confirming that all the cash was there, that all the deposits were made correctly. And so if you're interested in applying for that, make that application. February the 17th at 2 p.m. Is when Bill wants to schedule that, and you'll have to see Bill. Don't see me about it because I'm not involved in that. That's February the 17th at 2 p.m. if you are interested. I believe that's a Sunday. That's a Saturday, isn't it?
Saturday.
Yeah, that's a Saturday at 2 p.m. Was it take an hour, hour and a half, or something like that?
About an hour.
About an hour, okay. So if you want to make that application, be sure and let Bill know. Also, every year, annually in January, by our bylaws, we review the membership roll. We will be removing a couple of members this year. We send them a letter explaining to them they need to get in Bible class and get their act together. And they usually just ignore it and throw it in the trash, I think. But we do our due diligence and reach out to them and encourage them one last time before they bite the big one. We reviewed that, and also we reviewed that because you have to be a member of the church to attend the annual business meeting. And that annual meeting has been scheduled. We've been doing this the same way for the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, I think. We schedule it on the day of the time change, which this year is March the 10th. And so that day, rather than have everybody get in and drag in an hour early and be half asleep through first session, we just skip that and we won't assemble till 11 o'clock on the 10th. March 10th at 11 o'clock, that's when we will have, and that takes just about an hour, so that takes us pretty well up to one or noon. Sometimes it'll go a little faster depending on if there's anything to discuss and all of that. So March the 10th is the day we have scheduled the annual business meeting of the members, and that will again be at 10 a.m. Don't show up at 9:30 that day, or 9:45, whatever time you get here. Again, just an announcement with regard to prayer for Becky. She's still waiting on a death certificate, I believe, was the last thing I heard. And so they can't do anything until that's done. So just pray that God greases the skids, gives her everything she needs in terms of help and all of that to get this done and get back home. I know she's anxious to get back home, and I know she did say there people on her job have stepped up and are covering for her, so that has worked out, I guess, well in that regard. Lastly, during the if anybody is inclined, if you want to go by, always I think touch base with Bill first. But Rena might like to have some company from time to time. Can you imagine if you were stuck there all day and Bill was all you saw? It gives me the chills just thinking about it. And then Amy comes in every once in a while. No, but I'm sure they're happy. So if you want to swing by and see her, I wouldn't probably stay an extended period of time. But, you know, just plan if you have something and you're in that area. If you know where they live up here off of, 37th, I think. There you turn off. It's between 44th and State Road 70 down there. So, but if you're interested and want to encourage them or encourage Rena, just give them a call or let them know you're coming for sure, and then you can see her. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship here. We're ready to move on now with the fourth beginning. We have the beginning of eternity past, the creation of the angels being the second beginning, the third, the original creation, the universe being spoken into existence. This does not have to do with the 6 days of restoration. Many have fouled up Genesis badly because they have taught that God took 6 days to create the world. This is not original creation. This is a restoration of planet Earth. The restoration became necessary because of the fall of Satan. The subtle clues in Genesis: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. Why is the earth singled out? What happened? Clearly it was judged, and we see it was essentially packed in ice, the entire planet. So, according to the scientists, was there an ice age? Yep, there was one. There was actually a couple of them you can point to. The second one came at the flood, of all things, and has to do with the mass extinction event that was, as you know, if you've done any research into some of the excavation of bones and all of that, they have found fully intact woolly mammoths that were frozen with the food still in their stomach. Digestion had completely stopped. So how cold did it have to get? And it's not like you see it in the movie. If you watch a Disney movie, Ice Age, the animals aren't just standing there thinking, "Ooh, it's getting a little cooler." Turn on the heater. And the idea of the Ice Age and glaciers. The Ice Age came on glacially slow. No, there was a massive eruption. Something hit the Earth, and they know this. And perhaps one of their best thoughts at this point is whatever it was hit down there around the Yucatan Peninsula. There is a huge evidence of an impact there. Where it hit doesn't really matter, but what happened was it came in with cold that had to be on the order of absolute zero. I mean, this is cold coming from space and all of that. And obviously when it hit the Earth and exploded, this accounts for why the fountains of the deep were broken up. It's a passive in Genesis. People look to Noah's flood and they think, 40 days and 40 nights, God flooded it with rain. No. 40 days and 40 nights of rain wouldn't flood the entire earth. This came from great massive quantities of subterranean waters that had been stored. The fountains of the deep, they are called, were broken open. And again, it's a niphal in the Hebrew. It's a passive. There was an outside agent that broke them open. And then, of course, as the ice and all shatters and all of that, it's attracted to the magnetic poles, which explains why we've got two icy magnetic poles. But that's not original creation. That's all, restoration following event. Following the flood. Okay, the next one we've got now, the introduction of sin into the universe, is called a beginning. It appears that sin, again, didn't come into existence until following original creation. So there was an unspecified period whereby all the angels were sinless, all of them cooperated, they were all happy in God's plan, and we just don't, again, this is really before time, so time really, as a factor for us, for humans, didn't really come into existence until the restoration of the earth. When he said, "I'm going to put these things up there for days and weeks and months." The stars, the sun and the moon and the stars. So time became a factor then. But before all that, time didn't matter. It was essentially timeless. So the introduction of sin into the universe is called a beginning. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from a beginning. And that beginning was, of course, detailed for us. We have his manifesto recorded there in Isaiah chapter 14. But we know that he was sinless from the day he was created. Now he says he has sinned from the beginning. When was that? When Satan manufactured, through no external temptation, through no internal temptation, the sin of pride. He became impressed with himself. And that's his favorite sin. That's the one he uses, I think, as much as anything in the world all the time. He's wanting getting people off on how impressive they are, how much they've done, all of that, rather than the focus being on God. So the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from a beginning. And again, we don't have a specific time, but we do know it had to be following the original creation, because the earth became without form and void. It was not in that state originally. So since God cannot be associated with sin or evil, and is not the agent or sponsor of sin, one must discover how it was introduced into a perfect creation. Habakkuk in the Old Testament, a book you don't really refer to much, but there are germane issues found in all these books. But this documents the fact that God couldn't have had anything to do with it. Speaking to the Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. God is separate and holy and righteous, and all of this means he can't have anything to do with evil. He's aware of its existence, but it has no pull to him. Evil doesn't accomplish anything. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look on with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And of course, this is the frustration of the believer who observes God's plan and can't always explain everything about it. Why does God allow evil? That's been a question that's haunted theologians forever. That's probably one of the most ancient questions, is why did God allow evil? But the answer isn't all that complicated. He allowed evil to more fully reveal himself. God's graciousness, his grace, his love, his mercy, all these things are come into far greater relief when you have, if you don't have a need, well, how would we ever know this about God? If there were no needs, if we were fully capable of all things. But no, we're not, and we fall short of the glory of God. So Habakkuk there, 1:13, and then also James, 1:13. And this is on a very practical front here now of this matter of temptation and evil and sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. God, again, evil has no pull on God. It has no place in him. He's not interested in it. Righteousness is better than evil. And so he's always righteous. And again, always separate from these things. That has to do with that concept of holiness. Separation from evil. So God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So how are we tempted? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust grid. We all have, various forms of lust that exist in the old sin, as a part of the old sin nature. We break them into major categories, a monetary lust, but it's manifested in a lot. And see, you think, well, monetary, it's always about money. It can be, but it also gets into other things. Why are some people hitmen? Because it pays poorly. No, because they got rich doing it. Why are women hookers? There's money involved in it. You're tempted. So you've got this lust. We talk monetary lust, approbation lust. You want people to like you. That's all right in a certain setting. And that's okay at a certain level. But it's the inordinate desire to want people to like you, so that you try to impress them or show off for them or fly false colors so they'll accept you. That's a part of that. Approbation lust, power lust. Some people, they just want to be king. As we've said before, when the baby comes into the world and starts realizing what's going on around it, one guy put it this way. He lays in the crib and thinks, I am a god. I can control people just by crying. And no, you're not a god, and you're not a king. And so powerless people want to be in charge. Why are many politicians in power for all their rhetoric? I'm here to serve. I just love people. I want everybody to be happy. Biden's back at it again. with the whole, we're going to give away, we're going to foot the taxpayers with more debt for student loans now. He won't give up. I guess you have to give him an A for tenacity, but not very high marks in anything else. Although I did see, finally, after whatever it was, 27, 28 attacks, finally decided to, you know, show a little show of force over there. And but again, as they've all pointed out, by the way, if you take up with the politics and all that's going on in the world, you're not going to deal with these proxies until you deal with the one sponsoring them. And we all know who that is. It's the same nation that's providing arms for Russia to destroy Ukraine. And that war is basically, finally, Zelensky admitted, unless we keep throwing billions at it, they're done. I'm sorry, but that does not affect our world. And really, we had we listened to our founding fathers, avoid entangling alliances. But we've got them up to our eyeballs, all of our sorceries and our things that we rely on. And I'm not saying us personally, talking about the world of the political world and how they operate. So you got power lust, approbation lust, sex lust. Some people, that's all they're interested in. Monetary lust, hedonism. They want to pursue Funsville. I like having fun as well as the next guy. I may like having fun more than the next guy. But that can't be your pursuit in life. That ultimately will do you in. So, and your lust grid is a weird combination of various aspects of all this. You may be stronger in one area of lust than you are in another. One of the things you see over the years, or at least I've observed in my own life, is that things that I was tempted by when I was young, some of these are youthful lusts. Some of the youthful lusts expire as you get older. They have an expiration date, I guess. Not all of them. There are some people that still act like children and they're 60. That's not good. You're supposed to stop acting like a children about the time you hit teenagehood. And then start acting like an adolescent. Well, that's just gross too, but still. And then hopefully make it to adulthood. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, you give in to it at some point in the mental attitude, you give the okay. You say, yeah, I'm going to do this. And it can be quick. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. How long does it take you to get mad? Whew! And that went by too fast. I was mad before I knew it. And I pick anger because anger is an easy one. And people fight with anger a lot. All of us, I think, have to deal with anger at some level. It may be more prevalent in men, but that's not. They don't have the exclusive rights to it, that's for sure. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, being tempted is not a sin. And so some people, they've gotten into guilt. Oh, well, I'm tempted by this, and so I've failed. No, being tempted is not a sin. Being tempted is a part of the MO of the believer. You're going to have to deal with that. Satan is not going to leave us alone. And so he works through the lust grid. This is his end to the human race, is the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is essentially, over the years, he has programmed it with his thinking, his ideas. And so people are delusional today. I mean, they are absolutely deluded when it comes to reality. And that's just the way it is. And then sin, when it accomplished, brings forth death. Temporal death, you get out of fellowship. That's the first thing it does. And we're going to be doing that doctrine too, because you've got a number of deaths, I think, 7 or 8 in the Bible that you have to deal with. So again, it's called the devil's called the beginning, but God is not the sponsor of any of this. B, the answer is found in Satan, who manufactured the first sin of pride when he became impressed with his own beauty. Although he had been created in a state of perfection, there was again no internal or external motivation for Satan to do this. This is something he manufactured of his own will. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. The previous part of this chapter had been devoted to the prince of Tyre, the earthly ruler. Now he goes to the power behind the scenes, Satan himself. Thus says the Lord. This goes way beyond what you could say of any human being. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and all of this. You were the anointed cherub, verse 14, who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This cannot be a sinful creature. This has to be a sinless creature to do all this. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. But again, I haven't done this, but these verses are enigmatic to me, 16. By the abundance of your trade, what was he doing? And all of that. There must have been more going on than we're even aware of in all of this. But you sinned, verse 16. That's the key element right there. In spite of all of these advantages, you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And ultimately, he will be the most debased creature in hell. He will be the one having to endure the taunts and all of that forever of his own stupidity. So following his fall from perfection, Satan issued a manifesto, a public declaration of his intentions, motives, and views, which involved his own plan to become God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How you have fallen, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Why do you see this aggressive desire to run the world? It's satanic. Putin is as satanic as anybody can be. This is his goal. He's made no secret about it. It's starting with the little ribs over there on his side. Obviously Ukraine. Belarus appears to be a pawn. Lithuania doesn't appear to withstand him. But even the ones who want to withstand him, they're, in the end, he's going to just have too much firepower. We know this. They've got one of the biggest militaries in the world. And, of course, now you've got Korea propping them up, helping them. You got Iran helping them. China, no doubt. And we're the odd man out in all of this, as you might imagine. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Again, a reference to the physical stars or to the angels? I think the angels, because the throne implies rulership over this. And I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, the perspective here seems to be one from planet Earth, where he issued this. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, that's a good magic trick if you can do it. How do you do that? Well, you can't. So D, his actions served as the beginning point. This was the beginning of sin, the beginning of the angelic conflict. Six, the next beginning is to be found in the Garden of Eden, when Satan convinced Adam and Eve to violate God's directive. Jesus identifies Satan as a murderer from some starting point, but does not specifically indicate who his victims were. John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. B, however, he does identify the nature of his attacks against the human race. He operates within the realm of lies and is the originator of lying. You have to take the truth out by whatever means if you're going to be Satan. The truth works against you. So you've got to come up with other alternatives. And he does. Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If there's only one way to heaven and it's through Jesus Christ, Satan says, no, there's thousands of ways. You can get there anyway. If you're sincere, if you just find a religion that suits you and all of this, God will be happy. No, not at all. So his first human victim was Eve, again followed shortly by Adam. We see his first two spiritually murdered victims in Genesis 3. Now the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, indeed has God said, and again, this was all kinds of questions. Animals don't talk. Why is this going on? Didn't Eve think anything was weird about this? There should have been a number of things that cry out here. Not the least of which is his content. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree? He knew what he said. This is a manipulation to get him to focus, to get Eve to focus on the one thing she can't have. And that isn't that what lust is? Wanting what you can't have or you shouldn't have. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent says to the woman, and he uses God's exact wording when he said, when he warned Adam, "Dying you will die." Satan just puts the negative before that and says, "Not dying you will die." I don't know where you heard that, but not dying you will die. That's not going to happen. And again, "you will surely not die" is his whole emphasis there. And so we know, for God knows, see, God's holding out on you. He's cheating you. And God has good things, but he doesn't want you to have them. And so he paints a picture of God as an ogre, as somebody who doesn't really care for his creation. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, I want to be like God. And Eve just falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. And then it says that. She saw the tree was good for food. Okay, it tastes good. That it was a delight to the eyes. It's pretty to look at. And it was desirable to make one wise. Well, that's even better. I can be like God. What's not to like here? She took from the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband also with her, and he ate. So D, the spiritual murder of Adam and Eve resulted in the formation of the old sin nature. This is where the sin of Adam is imputed to his flesh. Same with Eve. And then brought spiritual death to all mankind. But Adam is always viewed as the head of it because he's the responsible one. Romans 5:12, by one man. Again, corrected translation here makes a world of difference. Therefore, or on this account, just as through one man, the intermediate agent, Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature as a consequence. Now the sin nature is the intermediate agency that dispenses death. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of which death, all sinned. Because if you go with the idea, because all sinned, well, that translates the sin as the cause of the sin nature. And it is, but he's talking about the entire human race there. He's not just talking about Adam. And so what you have to recognize is because people are born spiritually dead, that's where sin comes from. People do not become sinners by sinning. People sin because they're sinners. It's their nature. We were born that way. Like Lady Gaga, I guess. Not like Lady Gaga. Another deviant freak that we have that's... and of course, the entertainers in our country are great, right? They're all... You can all trustworthy. So are the athletes. Everybody's to be looked up to. No, not so much. Well, 7 here, the public ministry of Jesus Christ is the next beginning. He was the first to proclaim the gospel. This is where it began with him. Mark 1:11. I mean, obviously, John the Baptist was in some ways the forerunner to this. We know that. Where are we at here? Well, I'm not sure why I picked that verse. I think, is it 1:1? Maybe it's Mark 1:1. Yes. The beginning. It's 1:1, not 1:11. Okay, that explains that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a part of that beginning, of course, involved the forerunner. But John preached a baptism of repentance, a change of mind for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus makes it explicit that he's the object of faith. And John obviously did at some level as well, too. He said to believe on him who was coming. Which is a reference to Christ. And John 1:1, we've seen, in the beginning was the Word. 1 John 1:1, wrong one there. And this is what John is talking about, was as their introduction to all of this, as they were exposed to it through the person of Christ. What was from the beginning? what we have heard, of what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God the Son has now become incarnate. They seen him, they felt him, they heard him, they knew he was real, he was fully human in every sense of the word, as we know. Roman numeral 8, Jesus is called a beginning since he was the first to experience bodily resurrection. This is the next beginning, and this has only happened once at this point in history, and that was when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn among the from the dead. He's to be the firstborn among many brothers. But he's the beginning of all of this. This is where it all starts with him. And it all ends with him, as we might know. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. He is the cause of all things, and he is the resolution of all things. Or all things will be resolved in him in any regard. Roman numeral 8 here, Peter speaks of the day of Pentecost as a beginning. It serves to inaugurate the dispensation of the church age. I think we saw that verse in the first session. It was when he had to go back to Jerusalem after taking the gospel, being led by the Spirit, by the way, to take the gospel to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles. Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. The beginning there, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And his argument is, if there is a similar effect, there had to be a similar cause. Or, in this case, an identical effect. And I remembered how the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them, and this is his argument, the logic of it, he gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I don't want to be found at odds with God, Peter says. And that quieted him down for the moment. But this is where the Judaizers are coming from, is this kind of thinking in the beginning. They didn't want the Gentiles to ever be treated as equals. That's a part of their problem. They wanted to make them into Jews. But being Jewish doesn't save anybody, as we know. That's not where salvation comes. And then salvation, which leads to experiential sanctification, is referenced as the beginning of the Christian experience. 1 John, we all had to start somewhere. And the point of salvation, 1 John 2:7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. The beginning of their Christian experience. At some point, they started hearing the truth. And that's the best we can do. Again, following salvation, believers should be instructed immediately to get into a sound local church teaching sound doctrine so that they can, one, begin to understand the knowledge of God has to come first. Before you can actually apply it all, you have to know it. And so, we want to provide all of that. That's what the local church is for. One guy said, the church is not a home for Christians. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. He wanted it to be a hospital for sinners. Though we gotta go out and save everybody. To the extent they want to be saved over being saved. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a witness at all. And the Bible's very clear on this. I was reading an article the other day about one of the scholarly publications, I can't remember which one, had an article about, did Paul expect individual evangelism? Or was this something he limited to the apostles and the church leaders? And it seems evident to me any cursory reading of the New Testament indicates that believers were involved in evangelism. Jesus sent them out, and of course this is pre-church age, I get it, but he sent them out to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. And following that, there's a place in Acts, I can't remember where it is, it has to do with the persecution of Stephen, so it's probably in about chapter 8 or 9, They were fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose on account of Stephen. But they were speaking the word as they went. Now, they were misguided at first and spoke it only to Jews. They wouldn't give the gospel to the Gentiles. But they finally figured out and got over that. But clearly, individuals are involved in this. So we don't have any problem with evangelizing. It's the hokey idea of we're going to go run around and knock doors in every neighborhood and save everybody that we are. I'm not in favor of. I don't see that as really being a viable alternative. If people are not interested in any way, And that's not to say, but we did it. We did it for years down there in the middle of Oklahoma City. The 5 or 6 years, every week we were out knocking doors. And at the end of 4 or 5 years, or however long it was, it's almost six, I think. It was 78 to 80, 5 years, I guess. It's 5 years. And how many converts did we get that stuck in the church and really became Christians and grew up? Zero. Absolute zilch. I'm not saying we didn't have some conversions that people didn't believe at one point. Hopefully they did. They said they did. But they never materialized. They never managed to grow spiritually. And so that's it. We want them to grow up spiritually too. Because experiential sanctification is a part of this. And this goes back to the doctrines and all that we've heard from the very beginning of our Christian experience. 1 John 2:24 also. And as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. From the beginning of your Christian experience, you had certain things taught to you. And if you heard, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, well, you shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. And the last one, 3:11. For this is the message, which you have heard from the beginning. Well, what is our big message? Love one another. Put one another first. We saw it in Philippians, spelled out. Have this same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. Not looking out just simply for your own stuff, your own details, your own things in life, your own affairs. But be concerned with others and what they might need. Okay, well, I told you that one wasn't going to take long. We did get it done, and because today I'm not going to start the next doctrine, today is our day to observe the Lord's table, so we will go ahead and stop here and then get everything in order for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that our thinking would be tightened up in regard to this matter of beginnings so that we recognize and understand of the things clearly taught in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, we record it. You go ahead. All right. Once every quarter, we observe the ritual of the Lord's table. When Jesus, the last night he was on the planet, he instructed his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. We recognize that he did not specify as to how often we were to do this, but that when we did it, he is the focal point of the ritual. And of course, one of the important things that we stress is that this, like water baptism, the only two rituals that I know of for the church age are both rituals. They do not save. We've got a problematic verse coming up in Colossians, where it says you were baptized and you were saved. Well, you weren't saved when you were baptized, that's for certain. Because the baptism in view there is going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we will deal with that when we come up. But people want to point to the ritual as having some reality. And it does not. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It is not a work you have to do. Same with the Lord's table. And you think, well, I never thought any of this. Well, when I was exposed to the Church of Christ, they said you had to take the Lord's table every week or you risk losing your salvation. So they tied the Lord's table to salvation, as they tied many works, because they're a works-oriented people. That's sadly the problem. So as we do here, we observe this once a quarter, and we give everyone, every believer has the opportunity to participate as we celebrate the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the ritual itself is very simple. It only has three elements, and that is the bread, the cup of juice, and eating and drinking. The bread, as we know, points to the sinless humanity of Christ. The cup points to his work. He said, I have a cup to drink that you don't know about. They claimed to be able to drink that cup with him. They weren't. It was the bearing of sins. They could not accomplish that. Only he could. And then eating and drinking are metaphors for faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Means to put your faith and trust in the Lord. And so, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, this is a metaphor. You're not literal flesh and not literal blood. This is symbolizing faith in his person and work. And so, what we do before we begin, we always give everybody an opportunity to examine themselves. Shouldn't be any problem. We've been in class here for the last hour, so hopefully, or 2 hours. You're in fellowship. But we always stop because we recognize that in the book of Corinthians, there's warnings for people who do this in an unworthy fashion. And they were violating a number of things and coming under judgment. He said some of you are sick, and he said some of you are even dead. Some God has taken some out. And we want to avoid that, so we give you the opportunity to examine yourself, make sure you're in fellowship before we proceed. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have as believers to celebrate the person and work of your Son. We recognize that he is the sole celebrity in the angelic conflict, and that he alone is worthy and will ultimately become all things in all people. We thank you for the grace that you have provided that brings us together, and pray as we approach this ritual that you would bless our thinking so that we might consider the right things and glorify you even as we sit in our seats. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have said, this is designed to celebrate the person and work of Christ. And so what we do, our policy is, we distribute the elements and ask each person to retain the element until everyone has been served. Then we partake of the elements together. All right, the bread you have before you, we reference it as bread, but for modern Americans, it's more like a cracker because it is lacking one of the key elements that's in most breads, and that is yeast. Yeast is what causes the bread to rise, of course, makes it fluffy and all of that. But unfortunately, in the scriptures, yeast is almost uniformly a symbol for evil, that they had to get the yeast out of their houses and out of their lives before they celebrated certain rituals and holidays and all of that and festivals and feasts. And so what this is teaching is that the humanity of Jesus Christ lacked this key element. He was born with flesh and blood. In fact, born as a total, complete human being, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. And yet he did not have a sin nature. This was bypassed by virtue of the virgin birth. Apparently, the sin nature is communicated by the Father in procreation. And since Jesus had no earthly father, God was truly his father, providing the necessary chromosomes through the Holy Spirit to impregnate Mary, and she gave birth to a sinless child. Now, she herself was not sinless. Again, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is false. It states Mary was sinless. She was not. Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. She was a believer. But she certainly sinned and fell short. But her son did not. And so he comes forth from the womb perfect. And as his volition, as he develops, he becomes aware of who he is. By the time he's 12, he certainly knows who he is. And he becomes aware that there's two consciousnesses within his body. One being God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and as we know, as we're going to find out actually, the totality of the Godhead dwells within him. So in one sense, we can say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present in Jesus Christ. And that is not off. So at any rate, he remained sinless, but he had to choose not to sin. And if you can imagine this, a life, and we believe by the time he was crucified, he was around 35 or 36 by the time all was said and done. His life, as it were, had to remain sinless. Can you imagine never committing a mental attitude sin? Never getting angry, never lusting after anything, never, and whether it's sexual lust, monetary lust, whatever it is, and never wanting your own way and insisting on having your own way. That's the nature of the sin nature. And he did not have one of these. And so the greatness of his person is that throughout his life, he chose not to sin at every time he was presented. And we know that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sins. And in every other creature who's ever been created, everybody who's come into existence, peccability, temptability means peccability. If you're temptable, you are able to sin. You are able to fall. And he was able to. He just chose not to. This is the nature. And so he maintained that sinless status throughout his life. And then he was confronted with the choice. Do I want to hang on to my spiritual life? Or am I willing to sacrifice myself for the sins of the world? And ultimately, we know he made the right one. But in his humanity, he remained perfect at all times. He obeyed the Father at every point. He challenged people. If I have sin, show me. And they never could find, other than in claiming to be God. Well, unfortunately, it wasn't sin. He was God. But that was the only thing they could pin on him. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the fact that he was fully human, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is a man, Christ Jesus. We thank you that he chose to sanctify himself so that we could be sanctified in him at a later time. We pray as we consider the issues related to the cup that you would bless our thinking and that we would again glorify you as we engage in this ritual, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In a similar fashion, we ask each to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup which you have before you is, again, a part of a ritual. It is not real. This is simply a grape juice. That is all it is designed to be. But the grape juice symbolizes something, and it symbolizes the sacrifice that he made. Obviously, in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, rather, we know Jesus came to the confrontation point where he had to confront the reality of his impending death and all that that entailed. And spiritual death was what he feared, if he feared anything. He recognized that this would require him to be separated from God. That was something he had never had in his experience, and not something to which he looked forward. But he wrestled with it, As we know, his human will was for this to pass away if it was possible. If it was in God's will and God could do all that, he would be fine. But if it could not pass away unless he drank it, he was willing to drink. And that is to endure the rigors of the cross, both physically, but even more so, beginning at noon on that Friday, the day of the crucifixion, he had to endure spiritual death as God began to impute the sins of every member of the human race that has ever lived. This begins with Adam and Eve in the garden and extends to the very last sin committed before humanity is either resurrected or finds themselves in the lake of fire. But the reality is he had to choose to do this with the recognition that he was going to be separated from his Father. And he draws attention to that with his cry, my God, into what have you delivered me? Or my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is simple. He was bearing our sins. And so, in that bearing of sins, if the sins, my sins, your sins, are imputed to a sinless body, it essentially forms your sin nature. It is essentially a representation of your sin nature. And that sin nature, as we know, dies on the cross. And that's coming up in one of the things that we're going to study as well. And it doesn't mean it ceased to exist. It just meant that its power as a tyrant over the unbeliever is broken. That you don't have to obey the sin nature. But he chose to do this. And he chose to bear the sins of the world. And after the appropriate time, around 3 hours, this act obviously is timeless, in that it occurs outside what we would call the realm of time and space because God's doing it. And he returns to spiritual life. That's evident by his final prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, once he had borne sins, he concludes all this with a shout that it is finished, that it is done, that the plan of God is prepared to move forward. All things have been accomplished that are necessary for salvation, other than the act of faith on the part of the individual. So in the same night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my own blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this ritual. We thank you for what it points to. We thank you for the greatness of our Savior, for the greatness of your plan. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible and for the righteousness that was propitiated at the cross, whereby we, who are sinners, can be made righteous in Jesus Christ. We pray as we continue on spiritually, you would bless our local church, draw us together in love, and ultimately to complete our courses honorably before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.